If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to this passage that I just read for our public reading of Scripture. It's on the screen there, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And you see that the title of this message this morning is Navigating Our Differences in the Church. That's something very important for our church. I'm grateful for what God is doing here. We are continuing to grow, and we are growing in our differences. And while that may sound like a challenging thing, it is, or it may even sound like a bad thing, it is actually a good thing. We want our church to be full of lots of different kinds of people, people from different places and different backgrounds. But what that will mean is that we will have a number of differences that we will need to navigate together as a church. Now, when I was younger, I remember one of my favorite TV shows was a show called Different Strokes. It was a pretty popular one. And every time I hear of that show, Different Strokes, I remember that cliche phrase, Different Strokes. You know how it goes? For different folks. Well, Different Strokes was a show, if you're unfamiliar, it was a show, like a number of them at the time, that tried to bring some unity or understanding to the differences between people. The show Different Strokes was about Philip Drummond, who was a wealthy Manhattan industrialist who took into his home and into his care Arnold and Willis Jackson, who were sons of his late housekeeper from Harlem. And so they brought a number of differences into their home, and they had to learn how to navigate them. Well, I think that this is an important thing for the church because I see this is exactly what the Apostle Paul turns to next in our study of the letter to the Romans, is this concern that Christians in the local church need to know how to work out certain differences that they have. This is a concern at this time, as the Apostle Paul was writing, because there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians coming together into the church. Of course, the main thing that was going on here is what Paul is talking about, is that these Jewish Christians were, of course, Jews who came to see Jesus Christ for who he really is, the Messiah. And as a result of that, they came into the church with a background of Old Testament law that continued to work and weigh at times upon their consciences. And this was different for the Gentile Christians because they did not have the same list of regulations and guidelines for life and principles, some of which the Jews had, were not representative in the New Covenant. And so here they were needing to learn how to live together as fellow believers in Christ, coming from different backgrounds and upbringings and different views and different consciences. And that, of course, is something that we face today as well. So as we come to this passage this morning, the first thing that we need to recognize is that we do have common differences. I'll tell you what I mean by that when I say common differences. We're talking today about the differences between us that are ordinary, not the ones that are special. We know from Scripture that God has been explicit on certain points of what we are to believe and what we are to do. And yet in his wisdom, there are certain points that are not so explicit. And therefore, Christians who both know Christ may come together and have different views of the way that we should believe about certain things or the way that we should live. And so this is something that we should be concerned about as well. First, we want to recognize that they are there and put them in their proper context. How do we know which differences are most important and which are less? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1. He says, now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And we hear that first there, gives us a hint of what the Apostle Paul is after. What he's talking about in this passage are the opinions of Christians. These things that are debatable. They're questions that we could go around and around about. They're not the things that are absolutely explicit in Scripture. They are clearly black and white. But these are the other things. These are opinions that may differ between believers. He also talks at the beginning of this passage about those who are weak in faith. This is a theme that comes up throughout the Apostle Paul's letters as Christians navigate life together among their differences in recognizing that there are those who, because of either their upbringing or their current beliefs when they come to Christ, have a conscience that is weaker. Their conscience may not allow them freely to do the things that someone else's conscience may allow him to do. Now let's remember, again, just so we're clear, what we're not talking about here are matters of clear sin. We're not saying that there are certain people who in their conscience can freely sin without conviction, and there are other people who can't. So all of our consciences should be sensitive to what God has clearly declared to be sin. But in these other matters, there is some room to wiggle. There's some room to get along with each other and navigate this. And this is what he says. He says that we should accept the one who is weak in faith, the one who is not able to do something because his or her conscience is blocking them, but not to accept them for the purpose of passing judgment on them. So there's a real careful consideration between Christians for how we view each other in these different debatable aspects of life. He says in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Again, it's most likely that he's talking about those who were coming from a Jewish background that restricted their diets in certain ways, and therefore, now that they had come to Christ and they had been set free from the burden of these dietary restrictions of the Old Testament brought into the New Covenant, it still was difficult for them to think about eating these things that had once been forbidden. Now that everything was clean and they were free to do it, and others were free to do it as well in Christ, they still had a trouble imagining what that would be like. He goes on in verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So here are these issues of opinion, issues of conscience. We have a number of these in our church, and I suppose every church does. We have differences of opinion about certain beliefs that are difficult to pin down in Scripture. Some of those are matters of eschatology. That's a fancy word that refers to what's going to happen in the very end of time. What has God planned and what has he revealed to us? For instance, in the book of Revelation, that's a challenging book for us to get to the bottom of. In what order will certain things happen? When will Jesus return? Will there be a tribulation? Will he come before that tribulation or after that tribulation? Those kinds of questions of belief. There are other differences, I'm sure, in our church and others about miraculous gifts. How should we understand the role of different gifts? That's a difficult one. Among believers outside of our church, there are other denominations that believe differently about baptism than we do. And yet, even then, there are ways that we can fellowship together. We can still view our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, though we differ with them on the mode and the timing of baptism. We can still see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can still cooperate for the good of the gospel. Even evangelism style. I'm sure if we ask different believers here how you like to share the gospel or how you believe it should be done, you could quote some verses and say, we should do it this way. We should be out street preaching every day on the corner, everywhere that we can. And others would say, I think that the Bible tells us we should be building relationships with others and sharing the gospel with them that way. So we have certain differences of belief, don't we? We also have certain differences of conduct. We have even now in this room represented different views that are grounded in our consciences of what foods or drinks we should or should not consume. And those are all valid questions that sometimes Christians go back and forth on. Another one might be, how should we conduct ourselves on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath? Should we watch football or should we not? Should we go out to eat or should we not? These are questions that Christians ask each other. And even in general life, are there certain places that Christians just should never go? And yet other Christians would say, I think we should go there because we want to take the gospel there. These are important questions for us to consider, but what we need to be able to do if we're going to do it in a healthy way and a loving way in our church is we need to be able to put these questions in their proper place, these different matters of our differences. Now, it's difficult to do that because these differences are already hard to navigate, so we don't have a clear, explicit a list of order for these different things. So we need the wisdom of Solomon, ever always praying for each other and praying that we would have wisdom to navigate these things. But let's make sure that we do understand again that what Paul is talking about here are the secondary or tertiary matters of conscience. Those big things that are fundamental and foundational to historic Christianity, according to God's word, those are not the things that we're talking about here. We're not talking about here matters of church discipline, in which one of us may run off into a season of sin and the rest of us, according to what Jesus says to do, will go after them. That's not the kind of question that we're asking here. We're asking, how do we navigate the differences that are secondary or tertiary? One way that we can think about this, it's a helpful analogy, is as a triage unit in a hospital. Are you familiar with that word triage? It's actually a word that means to separate into orders of concern or levels of concern. And this is what happens in every hospital. There is a triage unit in which those who come into the emergency room are assessed and they are placed on different levels of importance. Those who have wounds that are life-threatening, of course, are number one on the list. They receive the most attention with the most seriousness. But then down from there, there are others who come in with minor cuts. It's not life-threatening. And so they will tend to wait a little while. They would not need the same kind of attention. Or others, sometimes when we've gone in just with a cold, or maybe there's nothing wrong with us, and we just go in anyway, just for a checkup. These are all different levels. Well, this is the way that we can even navigate these differences together in the church. Having wisdom for knowing what are the most important issues of life and what are those that are secondary or tertiary. But here comes the real challenge for us. The real challenge is not just to know what order they're in, but how we can appropriately love and care for one another in the midst of them. Listen again to what Paul's concern is, because clearly this is something that was happening in his day, and it even happens in ours. Because of our remaining sin, we're all sinners in here together. We have a tendency to handle these difficult questions of life in sinful, difficult ways. We wrong each other, and we need to ask for forgiveness, and we need to offer forgiveness. We need to be patient and humble with each other, but that's not always the way that it is. Often we find ourselves doing what Paul said in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. In other words, the person who has the strong conscience that does not have trouble in the context of this eating certain meats or drinking other things should not look with contempt upon the person who is not able to. The strong conscience is the person who can. The weak conscience is the person who can't. And here's the common sinful response is that the person with the strong conscience looks down on the person with the weak conscience. To view someone with contempt would be to look down upon them and to criticize them, to condescend upon them, as though somehow they are doing something wrong by wrestling with their conscience. It's not the way that Paul says that it should be. And then he goes on and he says, the one who does not eat, therefore the one with the weak conscience, who feels as though it's sinful to eat this certain thing or drink another thing, is not then to turn and judge the one who does. Because remember, these are secondary and tertiary matters. They're not things that are explicitly declared to be a sin in Scripture. So here are the two challenges. Those who are here, who have a stronger conscience in certain matters, may be tempted to view with contempt those who have a weaker conscience. And those with a weaker conscience who feel it's wrong to do these things may have a temptation to judge, or as we would say, condemn the person who does do these things. And Paul points this out for us because he's raising the bar of our interaction with each other. It's not just about us sorting out what's right, what's wrong, what are we going to do. It's a question of love. How are we going to love one another in the midst of these differences? Are we going to regard one another with contempt? Are we going to judge? Or are we going to do what God does? And that's what he says last. Why is it that we should not regard with contempt? Why we should not condemn and judge on these secondary matters of life? Because God has accepted each of us by faith in Christ. He has accepted us into his kingdom, even with these differences, and he's left them in place, I believe, for our sanctification. And therefore, on the basis of what he's done for us, we should strive after loving each other in an acceptable, accepting kind of way. It doesn't mean that we can't have conversations about it, but it means that our conversations are going to be tempered with acceptance and love. We're going to care for each other and love each other, and we're not going to make something secondary into something primary. I was at McDonald's recently, and actually I've been to a number of McDonald's in my life. And if you go there at the right time, you will find a very similar group of people sitting around the table. Usually, they are elderly men. And it's a kind of club. It's like a moose lodge, because I like to sit and eavesdrop on their conversation. So I open a book and pretend I'm reading, but I'm really listening to what they're talking about. And it's kind of a club, and they all get together at McDonald's. It's really cool. It's really a beautiful thing, because it's community, right? They're really enjoying a real community. But it's so funny to hear the kinds of things they talk about, because there's so many that you can identify with. The last one I can remember is one that particularly stuck in my mind as I think about this passage. There was a man there, and he was ranting and raving about the current generation, and that would include me, because I don't repair my own car. He said, when we were kids, we repaired our own cars. You didn't have somebody else repair your car for you. That was your responsibility. And he went on and on and on. And that was just a good picture for me. It was a good reminder. I'm always looking for illustrations that can help me better understand the Bible, and that was one. Because what was he doing? He was regarding with contempt those who would not fix their own cars, who could not be able to do that, going kind of on and on about it. And I suppose if we went to the right restaurant at the right time, we could probably find my generation there, sitting around a table, maybe even judging his generation, looking back at him and saying, wow, look at these guys. They aren't as, you know, they weren't as smart as we are. We have somebody fix our cars for us. They didn't have it as well as we did. Right? It can go both ways. What's the big point we want to take away from here first? It is important in our church for us to keep the main thing, the main thing. And to make sure that everything else is going to be debatable in love, that we're going to major on what's most important. You see, this is the difference between loving concern and loving confrontation. There are many matters in our church in which you as a believer and member of our church may be called upon by God, by the elders of the church, by the circumstances in someone else's life, to lovingly confront that person. And that will be a matter of sin. There'll be something going on in someone else's life. It could be someone in your community group or someone else that you just know around church and you've become friends with. And there may be a time in which you will need to go and lovingly confront that person. And that's what we want to do in matters of sin. Here's the real challenge for us. It's not those that are so hard. It's these smaller differences between us. And it's so easy for us to slip from loving concern into confrontation without even knowing that we're doing it. As though it's our responsibility to persuade everyone else to see everything in terms of these secondary beliefs or secondary questions of conduct and win them to our side. So we pray that as we read this passage, God will continue to work in us a wisdom for caring for each other that we need. We're going to fail. Let's go ahead and admit that. So we're going to need to be patient with other people as they come to us and they try to have these conversations with us. We need to be patient and humble going both directions. Now, this was the problem, was that there were some who were judging others in Paul's day because of these differences. That's why he says in verse 4, and he gives a kind of rebuke. He takes this very seriously. Failing in these matters is a very important thing. That's why he says, who are you? Can you hear that? Can you hear it's got a hint of an edge to the tone? Who are you to judge the servant of another on a secondary matter? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, who are you to condemn another servant of the Lord whom the Lord has committed himself to make that person stand? God has made his commitment to save for himself a people, and all of those that he chooses to save, he will see them through to the very end. That's what Paul means when he says he is able to make them stand. When Paul uses the language of standing, it's the language of being forgiven and making it to the end of the race, finally into God's kingdom forever. And so he's saying here, who are you to condemn or to malign this person who ultimately answers to another master? And this is the second thing we need to remember, not only that we have common differences, but we also do have a common master. And I think this point right here is an immense value to me and perhaps to you to remember what our role is in the church. In these secondary matters, our role is not to be master over one another. But our role is to encourage and to shepherd one another toward the true master, the one whom we ultimately have everything to do with. And that's why he says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. What's he talking about there? He's talking about how these Jewish Christians had, prior to coming to Christ, observed certain special sacred days, even the Sabbath. And there are still differences today among believers of how to do that. And he's saying that there are those who observe a certain day, but to remember that because it's a secondary matter of conscience for them, they are, when rightly thinking, doing it for the Lord. They are doing this as an expression of worship to the Lord by observing this day. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he goes on, he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. At all times in our life, whether we're serving him in our lives or we're serving him in our deaths, he is the one who reigns supreme over all. Now, this practice that Paul is trying to put an end to of judging one another is something that we see happen in probably every household that has children. I know that it happens in mine. And it's called policing. We use that word quite a bit in our house. Please stop policing your sister. It is not your responsibility to police him or her on these different things that are going on. It's not your responsibility to tattle unless they're bleeding or in there's some kind of gross sin and danger. Then you come tell us. But other than that, it seems like we're constantly trying to chip away at this practice of policing one another. This is Paul's concern in the church. Paul's concern is that if we don't come to understand the reality of these secondary differences, and we don't come to them knowing that we are all under an ultimate master, like the head of the home, we will get into a habit in which we will bite and devour each other because we're constantly policing what other people are doing. Remember when I was young, my parents told me when I did this kind of policing with my sister that if I would just pay attention to my own business, I would have my hands full. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. I think that's true in the church as well. Now, that does fall short for us, though, because we want to make sure that we understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying here that we should not involve ourselves in the lives of other people. Just handle your own business and you'll have your hands full. But what he is saying is, if we would give attention to those things that are most important, that God has made most explicit, and we would do it in a lovingly, loving, careful kind of manner, we will have our hands full. If we would care for one another in the ways that God has specifically told us to, we would have very little time for policing all of these secondary questions and trying to win different arguments and debates. And it would help us to love one another. We would learn and mature and grow to the point that we would be able to have these conversations without it becoming a fight, or without it becoming divisive. And isn't that the big concern you hear coming out of this text? The concern is if we're not careful, we're going to divide the church. We're going to break fellowship with each other over something that is really, in the end, not very important. So Paul is freeing us from this responsibility to police one another on secondary issues. What that means is that you and I will have to learn to care for each other without taking the place of God the Father or the Holy Spirit. Remembering that my brothers and sisters don't ultimately answer to me as a fellow believer. I, as a fellow believer, am not master over other Christians. I, as a fellow believer, am not the Holy Spirit who is tasked with convicting every person of all the little things that they should be doing differently or the ways that they have failed here and there. What's the rule that we keep hearing over and over again in Scripture when it comes to how we deal with each other? It's the rule of love. It's that we're going to overlook a lot of trouble. We're going to overlook a lot of differences, and we do it for the sake of love so that we have attention and we have time and we have energy to care for these more important matters. And how freeing is that? As I've come to understand this a little better, and I still have a long way to go, boy, I have felt a lot of freedom. Because there have been a number of times that I have said to myself, that's not your business. You don't even need to deal with it. Pray about it. If there's an opportunity to talk about it, that's great. But it's not your responsibility to be the Holy Spirit in this person. Now, there are other times when God does call us to convict each other, but we know that those are the primary issues of life that come to question here. Now, here's a reason why we can release these unbiblical concerns. Finally, because we know that not only do we have common differences and a common master, but that we have a common fate. Hear this. The Apostle Paul is going to give us what we need. He's going to give us what we need so that we can stop judging one another on secondary issues and stop dealing with each other with contempt. He's going to work some humility in us by saying what he says next. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of the true master. You see, in all of our tendency to elevate secondary matters to primary and try to solve them ourselves in the church, it is driven along by a pride. It's driven along by the feeling that I am better than you are and I need to straighten you out. But continually, time and time again, the scriptures keep saying to us, be patient, because you're approaching the same fate. You too will stand before the same God. You will stand before him with all of these differences and blemishes and troubles and everything else. And he's working in us a kind of humility. It's not a concern with the blind leading the blind. It's a concern with the blind criticizing the blind for not driving between the lines. And that's often what's happening for us when we get into trouble with these secondary issues, isn't it? The account that we must all give to God in the end should work a humility in us. It should give us patience when we talk about these important things, even the secondary matters. It should help us to enter into the world of another person as a fellow beggar, a fellow sinner, a fellow co-heir with Christ of grace, somebody that desperately needs grace. And isn't that what we need? I want to share with you a passage that I think helps to further drive home the point that Paul is making. And it's in Matthew 7, 1 through 7. It's a fairly well-known passage, so this may come back to you when you hear it or read it from the screen or from your copy of the Bible. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Wow, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a sobering thought for me as I look back across my life and I think about the number of times that I harshly judged other people, never considering that I would be under the same scrutiny by someone else or let alone by the Lord. And as I read that, it works in me, and I hope it does you. I need a continued reminder of humility that I am in desperate need of patience and long-suffering as anyone else. That's the point that Jesus is making. Now remember, he's not saying that we should not ever have any kind of an opinion about what someone else is doing, because we know that we are to be faithful to each other, to chase after each other. We are to be convicting each other when it's a matter of sin. We are to be getting into each other's lives when it's really messy and dirty and hard. We are to be loving sacrificially and doing what Jesus did for us, entering our world, even when it's messy and painful. That's not what he's saying. He's warning us about the way that we judge. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now listen to this great illustration that he gives us. It's really stuck with me ever since I first heard it. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Can you imagine that? You have one person who thinks he sees clearly, and he sees what he believes to be a log in his fellow Christian's eye. So that person is looking at him saying, wow, you have this big problem in your life, and I'm going to help you remove it. Not realizing that in reality, it is, compared to his own problems, a speck. And so there he is, trying to remove a speck from his brother's eye, and the reason that he doesn't see it clearly, the reason it looks like a beam, is why? Because he's seeing the beam coming out of his own eye. And he thinks that he's the one who has to fix it all the time, but doesn't notice that he has the same need for himself. So what this does is it calls us to come together as believers to recognize that we are in a mutual need. Even so much that there are times when we go to help another Christian and we have a problem in our own lives that we need help with too. And so Jesus wants us to recognize that and to work the same humility. He says in verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" Hard words come next. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." See, it's not he's not forbidding us from caring for each other. He's giving us, as Paul has in this text, the answers for how we are to do it. Humility and patience, recognizing that these differences are real and they are important, but knowing that these are differences in the lives of other people who have the same master that we do, the one to whom we ultimately will give an account. If I could bring this to a close with just a few ways that we could practically work this out in our lives and discuss it more in community group this week, I would say that there are three things for us to think about, three applications for us to consider from this text. Number one is, you and I will need to work diligently together with a commitment to one another in our church to understand what are the priorities of the Christian life according to the Lord. What are those things that He says are most important? The ones that we should be giving the most time and the most urgency to, those are the different aspects of life that He has made most explicit. And then for the others, number two, it means that we are going to need to give way to God's oversight for our lives. It's a call for all of us to trust God more in the lives of the brothers and sisters that we love. Isn't that something that we often leave behind? We think that my brother, my sister in Christ is never going to get out of this unless I get them out of it. And I totally forget that there is a sovereign God who created all things and knows everything. He knows lots of stuff that I don't know, and He has all power, and He's the one who's committed to do it and get them to the end. But I think that He needs me to insert myself all the time and all these little things to make sure that they get to the finish line. It's just not the way. So we can give way to the Lord, and we can make these issues an even greater matter of prayer, depending upon Him to do His work. And then finally, number three, this is not rocket science, but it's something that's difficult for all of us. We will have to make it a fight to deal patiently with each other. We're going to have to make it a real concerted effort that we would come to each other with humility, knowing I have a log in my eye, I'm sure, I just don't see it right now. And I hope that somebody will come help me patiently. And along the way, I want to be helping others patiently as well. This is the only way that we're going to be able to navigate these differences in our church. And I want us to take them seriously. I want us to be aware of them. I want us to know them, because that is what's going to strengthen us as a body of believers. That's what's going to make us better. That's what's going to help us grow and mature in Christ. And that's what's going to allow us to be who God has called us to be the church. God is doing great things in our church, and we have such an opportunity to love and care for each other and to strengthen one another so that we can glorify Him all the more, we can reach more people with the gospel. That's what it means to be the true church. The true church are people who understand their common differences. We look to a common master, and we are anticipating a common fate. We all want to stand before God, trusting in Christ, and humble and patient with each other along the way. The only way for that to happen is for us to be firm on our commitment to Christ. And there could be someone here today that you're not a Christian. You may be coming from a different background or a different teaching. We want to share more with you about what God has said in His Word about Jesus Christ, who He really is, that He is the Son of God. He has always existed and always will. God the Father sent Him to live and die and rise again in our place. He is the one and He is the only, and He's the one that we trust. And if you have questions about who He is and what He has taught us in His Word, we want to talk more about that. We want to do it patiently. We want to answer questions as best we can from His Word. He's given us lots of answers. And then, of course, as we say every week for the rest of us, we want to stand and sing to the Lord and make it a matter of prayer and real concern in our hearts that He would keep changing us so that we can do this together, what He's called us to do. I love you as my church, and I know that we love each other. We want to see that love continue to grow and change us and draw us together. Well, let's pray that God would do that for us now before we sing again. Our Father, we are thankful that You and Your wisdom have left us with our differences. You have not made us robots or clones, but in Your perfect desire to fill Your kingdom with lots of different kinds of people, and along the way to sanctify us and change us progressively over time, that You've left these differences in place so that we can learn to be real brothers and sisters. We do pray that You'd help us to take these common differences seriously and to make them a sincere matter of prayer, and that You would cultivate us the humility and patience that we need to have helpful dialogue with each other about them. And in the end, when it comes to these secondary or third level issues of life, that You would help us to deal with them appropriately. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And we pray as a result of that, our church would continue to grow in strength and depth of Your word, and that we would even grow in size as we are able to reach others who You're drawing to Yourself. Please help us in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we finish this